The joy of giving. The joy of giving. The Inuit people live in the northern part of Alaska. And when missionaries first went there to share the gospel and to translate the Bible, they had a problem. Because whenever you take the Bible into another culture, another language, often they haven't got words that you can translate it into. It happens all around the world, or different words. For example, when missionaries went to very hot countries, people had never seen snow. So how do you translate the verse, though your sins are as red as scarlet, they could be as white as snow? Problem, no one knows what snow is. Well, you find an alternative word, and on that occasion they use the word cotton wool. So although your sins are as red as blood, they can be as white as cotton wool. Now, it gets the meaning, it keeps the truth, but you have to find a substitute word to the one you perhaps would naturally use. And that happened with the Inuit people. In their language, there was no word for joy. It just didn't exist. So when they wanted to communicate Bible verses that speak of joy, for example, the Christmas verse, when the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, I bring you great news that will cause great joy for all people." But if there's no word for joy, how do you communicate that truth? But what they do, translators do, you study the people. You watch them in their everyday lives and you look for a word that will illustrate the point you're trying to make. And they discovered that when the men came home from hunting at the end of the day with their husky dogs, they would put the food out for the dogs to eat and the dogs would leap with joy and wag their tails. They were so excited. It was food time. And the translators grabbed hold of that expression, "wag your tail," and used it for the word joy. So in the Inuit Bible it says this, "I bring you great news, all people will wag their tails." Now I've been asked to speak on the joy of giving. And those two words, in my experience, don't normally go together. Joy and giving. The last 2 weeks I've been in a church where a collection bag has been passed around. Do you know what? I have no problem with that. But not one person was wagging their tail when that bag went round. People gave, but did they give joyfully? Well, not by the expressions on their face, that's for sure. But verse 7 says God loves a cheerful giver. If I was an Inuit this morning, I might say God loves a giver who wags his tail. Because in this context, joy and giving go together. Actually, it's the word cheerful in our English translation. In Greek is the word hilaron. We get our word hilarious from it. God loves a hilarious giver. So the joy of giving is a good title. And the Apostle Paul in this little passage explains why. Actually, if you want the full picture, read the whole of chapter 8 and the whole of chapter 9. Because there are two chapters that just talk about giving. You've given me a couple of verses in the middle of chapter 9, which isn't a problem. But, you know, for greater blessing, read the whole chapter. Now let's look at verse 6. And here's the first point. Oh yeah, I meant to tell you about the Inuits. I did that, didn't I? Generous sowing, verse 6. Generous sowing. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now every year when I go on holiday, I have certain books that I reread. Actually, I'm lazy. I listen to them on audio. And I like to walk down the beach and have a good audio book playing away. And one of the books I read every year without fault, I read it just a couple of weeks ago, is Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. It is not a child's book. If you've never read it, shame on you. Get yourself a copy, enjoy it. And written in 1719, but it still holds good for today. The story of a man who was shipwrecked and abandoned on an island. And actually, it's full of insights about life and God and Christianity. especially when he looks at his own life, and especially when he discovers man's pride and tries to convert him and realizes you can't convert someone if you're not a Christian yourself. It's got great little insights into it all the way through the book, and it's a jolly good read, a good story. But it came to mind when I read verse 6, because there's part of one little incident in Robinson Crusoe when he's walking around his island and all of a sudden he is amazed to see corn and rice growing on a tropical island, foreign species to that island. And he can't figure it out. How come there is corn? How come there is rice growing in patches on this island? And then he figures out why. Because when the ship crashed and stuff was taken on board, washed up on the shoreline, and he rummaged through old sacks and old boxes, there were seeds in some of those sacks and boxes. And he just emptied out the bags and the boxes, looking for food, looking for gunpowder, looking for whatever would be practical. And those seeds had scattered, and he'd gone away. And while he was away, those seeds had grown and sprung into life. And he writes this in his book. After I saw barley grow there, in a climate which I knew was not proper for corn, and especially that I knew not how it came there, it startled me strangely. And I began to suggest that God had miraculously caused his grain to grow without any help of seed sown, and that it was so directed purely for my sustenance on that wild, miserable place. So he sees it as a miracle, and the miracle of a seed planted and bringing forth life. See, Robinson Crusoe discovered what the Apostle Paul is sharing in this verse. The law of reproduction. The law of reproduction. When you reap, you sow. And the principle of multiplication. You always reap more than you sow. So when you put one kernel of corn in the ground, you don't get one kernel of corn back. It multiplies. You get a corn stick with multiple ears of corn on that corn stick, and hundreds of kernels in each of those ears. It's the law of multiplication. This is the mathematical power that God has established the universe to handle. You always get more out than what you put in. And that principle here in verse 6 of sowing and reaping applies to every area of life. Not just your finances. The context here is finances. When you give to God, you will benefit. But whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Whatever you deposit, you'll get a guaranteed return. If you sow criticism in life, you'll reap criticism from other people. If you sow kindness in life, you'll reap kindness. If you sow goodness, you'll reap goodness. It's the law of the harvest. You know, if you plant apple seeds, don't be surprised when apple trees appear. You're not going to get pear trees or cherry trees. What you sow is what you reap. Simple. And this is the principle of the harvest. Whenever you have a need, plant a seed. So when a farmer looks at barren fields, he's got a choice. He can leave it to be barren, or he can plant seeds in it and use it and grow it. It's either hoarding those seeds or sowing those seeds. That's the choice you face when a farmer looks at a blank field. He holds on to it, and that will be all he has. Or he gives it away, gives it to the land, and it will multiply. It will multiply. It will grow. Now notice the word used in verse 6. Sparingly is what the NIV and the King James Bible says. Sparingly. The Living Bible says, gives a little. Gives a little. The Good News Bible, a few seeds, just a tiny few. And J.B. Phillips says, poor sowing, poor harvest. Poor sowing, poor harvest. So the principle is this. You get out what you put in. And if you don't put much in, you're not going to get much out. But if you are generous, if you sow abundantly, do you know what? Expect something big in return. Expect an abundance of harvest. Now, whether you are farming or dealing with relationships, the principle is true. In life, materially and spiritually, whatever you sow, you will reap. And that's the principle here in verse 6. So when I said this, the harvest that the giver reaps makes him rich in love, rich in friends, rich in God. That's why we should give. Don't just expect a financial return when you give financially. But you'll be rich in love. You're able to show practical love to someone when you help meet a need. Rich in friends. Who doesn't like someone who's generous? Rich in God. Because God is generous and God gives. And rich. Rich in love, rich in friends, rich in God. That's why we should give. So first of all then, he talks about generous sowing. Secondly, he talks about cheerful giving. Verse 7. Each of you. No exceptions. If you're a Christian, this is for you. Not the person next to you or in front of you or behind you. And not just for the guy who's got the BMW or the Bentley on the front row. Okay? Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a tail-wagging Christian. God loves a cheerful giver. There's a creative writer in America called Anne O'Rourke. Anne O'Rourke. And she tells the story of when she was a little girl. And as a little girl, she would often be taken to church. And she often heard grown-ups repeat a Bible verse that she says, quote, God loves a cheerful liver. God loves a cheerful liver. And because it was to do with the body, she was fascinated by how can you have a cheerful liver? And as a child, this fascinated her. And she would try and figure out how she could make her body parts more cheerful. And then she says, I asked my grandma what a liver was. She told me, it's a part inside you, like your stomach or your heart. So I was puzzled as to how I could get this part of my body more cheerful. Then one Sunday, an older kid spoilt it. It's giver, not liver, said the older boy. And Mary writes, but I don't think I got it all that wrong. God does love a cheerful liver. Listen, generous giving starts with the inside body parts, not your wallet. It starts with the heart and the mind. And it doesn't matter what you give, if the heart and the mind are not engaged, it's hollow, it's shallow. Notice how the Apostle Paul takes the general principle of verse 6, sowing and giving, so general, we all know it, and then he makes it personal in verse 7, each one, each one. Reminds me of the story and of the man who was being baptised, and in his church, I guess like this church, they had a baptistry, you baptised by immersion, not just by sprinkling, and this guy was invited down into the baptistry. And as he got up and he walked from his seat and he goes down the steps and he's just about to get into the water, and he suddenly realises in his back pocket is his wallet. So he thinks, I better take it out. So he takes out his wallet, puts it on the side, but just before he's able to carry on walking, the preacher said, stop! Either I baptise you, wallet and all, or not at all. Now, of course, the preacher wasn't interested in making his money and his credit cards wet. But it is a nonsense, a complete nonsense to say, I will follow Jesus, but he's not going to affect my finances. Either he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Now, Notice the wording in verse 7. The NIV says, give what you have decided in your heart. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way, just as he has purposed in his heart. And the Living Bible says, makes up his own mind. Makes up his own mind. I love the freedom God gives us. The idea is you can choose how much you give of your income, of your wealth, to the work of God. You choose. God hasn't prescribed it must be a certain percentage. He lets you decide. You decide. Now, giving, therefore, is not normally a spur-of-the-moment activity. Now, there is room for that, to give on top of what we normally give. You know, I have no problem if I see a need and if I can meet that need to give towards it. No problem with that at all. But in my regular giving, it is planned out. I know roughly how much I will get in each month. And like many of you guys, I do by direct debit to certain charities or to my church. It's logical. It's planned out. Systematic. And if you read chapter 8 and chapter 9, systematic giving is a good principle. But God lets you decide what you should give. And the reason is, he's not so much interested in our money, he's interested in our motivation, the state of our hearts. Do I have the desire to give? See, giving, like praying, is a discipline. It's a Christian discipline. Naturally, we don't like discipline, we're lazy, but we have to do it because it's important. Now, this verse is often misapplied. The Apostle Paul is not talking about how much we should give, but rather how we give. He's already told you in a previous chapter how much you should give. If you've got a Bible, flick back to the previous chapter, chapter 8 and verse 12. I'll quote it for you. This is what he says. For if the willingness is there, again, the emphasis is on the heart. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. According to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. In other words, verse 13 and 15 of chapter 8 is realistic. It's practical when it comes to giving. God is not out to make us financial paupers. There is no point me giving all my money away to help someone else if I then end up in poverty. If I can't pay my own bills. That's not a good witness. It's not good stewardship. It's not good for me or for my family. So the Apostle Paul says, think, engage brain, ponder. Look at your income, give accordingly. And if your income changes, you adjust. Very practical. But whatever you give, do it with a smile on your face. Do it cheerfully. Do it as unto the Lord. That's who we're giving to. And then thirdly, he says, abundant blessing. Abundant blessing. Verses 8 to 11. I added these two or extra verses on because I was only given the first 2 points. But this just kind of finalizes the talk, really. God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Then he quotes from the Old Testament to back up his teaching. If you want a simple outline for these verses, it's simple. Verse 6, he says, look around. Verse 7, look within. And verses 8 to 11, look up. Look around, see the need, seize the opportunity. See the need, seize the opportunity. Look within. What is my motive for giving? Is it to impress? Is it because if I don't, the bills won't get paid, so I better do it, otherwise the church will fall apart? Or do I do it because I want to? I do it for the Lord. And then he says, look up and see the generosity of God. You know, there's a famous golfer from the United States who received an invitation from Saudi Arabia to go and do some exhibition matches, to play with the Saudi sheikhs, and he would be well rewarded for his time. So, going on a freebie, who doesn't want to play golf in the sunshine on some of the best courses in the world? He agreed to go, and as he expected, a ticket came in the post. It was a first-class seat on a fast plane to Saudi Arabia. When he arrived at the international airport, he was met by this huge limousine. So he got into it. He was then taken to a top hotel where he was given not a room, but a whole floor, whole suite of rooms. He played his exhibition matches. Life was good. And then just as he was about to depart, the Sheikh said to him these words: "You've been very kind to come to my country and spend the week playing golf with me. I want to give you something as a thank you." "Well, no, you've been very generous in your payment. You've given me the best hotel. You've given me a life, several weeks of luxury. That's good enough." No. I want to pay you. Do you collect anything? Is there any way I can repay you?" So the golfer said, "Well, yeah, I collect golf clubs." "Leave it with me." So the man flew home. Well, several weeks later, he was watching the post and the deliverers wondering, what am I going to get? Will it be a gold putter? Will it be a driver studded with emeralds or diamonds? What am I going to get? Well, a letter popped through the door. It had the royal crest on it. When he opened it up, it was the deeds to a golf club. You see, kings think differently to you and I. Kings think big. Kings think generous. We think small. We have a king. "Thou art coming to a king. With thee great petitions bring." Hey, we can't ask too much of a great God. And we see his generosity in these verses, who then goes on, and his illustration. And had I realised I was doing a communion or a kids talk, I would have spoken on the verses. "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That's the generosity of God. That's the gospel. So he says, look up. Whenever you think you're giving too much, think of what God gave for you. His only son, not sparing. Now, humanly speaking, when a person gives, he loses. If I've got 20 quid and I put 10 quid in the offering box, I'm 10 quid short, aren't I? I've lost 10 quid. That's human logic. But God turns human logic around. It's not God logic. And that's why Jesus said it's always better to give than to receive. Our harvest that we reap may not always be material goods, but it'll be far more than we gave. You know, when a farmer gives, he has to wait. When he plants those seeds, what's it? Corn takes 60 to 100 days. Barley takes 2 or 3 months. You wait. But verse 8 says, when we give with the right motive, straight away we're blessed. The reaping starts even as we sow. And I just love the word "all" in this verse. All grace, all things, all times, all you need. It's not a bad harvest, is it? All grace, all things, all times, all you need. The principle is simple. You don't give to get it back. God is not like what some of these TV preachers will say. You know, when I was a boy, I had $1. I put it in the offering bag. Do you know what? Today I'm a millionaire. Someone shouted out, "I dare you to do it again." The promise isn't financial reward, but God promises to make us rich in character, rich in love, rich with others, and rich with God. So, in conclusion, every Christian is called to give. That's not debatable, it's just biblical. You can't read the New Testament and come up with any other conclusion. It's how you give. May you give with your tail wagging. Let's pray.